Good morning again, beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. I bring with me the love and the greetings of your brothers and sisters of the Echo Lake Ecclesia in New Jersey. And I'll definitely bring the love and greetings of this ecclesia back to my home ecclesia. It's been a thrill for Sarah and myself to be here this weekend with our kids. And we thank you for your hospitality. Thank you for the opportunity that we've had together to study God's Word and to learn from it. And I've been encouraged by you, and hopefully you've been encouraged by the things that we've talked about this weekend. So we are going to shift gears, brothers and sisters. We've talked about the Levites in the Old Testament. We've talked about how we need to be Levites this morning in practical ways. But we really are going to switch some gears this morning. We've been together this weekend to understand the Levites a little bit better. And we've looked at how there's a beautiful theme in their story of turning a curse to a blessing. We've seen them being rewarded with service and work when they separated themselves to God. We've seen how individual Levites, like the sons of Korah or Asaph, can be phenomenal personal inspirations to each one of us. However, this morning, like I said, we're going to do something a little different. Because the Levites are not the substance of our faith, are they, brothers and sisters? They're not the substance, they are merely the shadow. This morning we'll be drawing our words of encouragement from the chapter that our brother Everett read this morning, Hebrews chapter 7, as we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, who in symbol is before us this morning. We're going to be focusing our minds on a simple objective, to prepare our minds for prayer and meditation this morning, for breaking bread and drinking wine, all to remember the Lord Jesus Christ as he has asked us to do. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. As profitable as it has been to understand the Levites in the Old Testament a little more, our Messiah blows the doors off of any study in the Old Testament that we could do. In Hebrews 7 here, we can learn a lot about the Son of God who saved us, as it says, to the utmost. That's actually the last comment that we'll make in this exhortation. We can avail ourselves of being saved to the utmost, brothers and sisters. And it brings us to the most holy so that we may find help in time of need. And if ever there was a time of need, brothers and sisters, it's our time, just like any other generation. This world is crashing down around us. Morality has become a bad word. Standards are as low as they can be. Truth has become something totally relative. God is dead, and Jesus is a myth. And is that the state that this world has come to? But brothers and sisters, we come to Hebrews. And we are richly fed the spiritual food we so desperately need in these times of trouble. And so this morning, let us be encouraged by appreciating the depth of God's love in providing salvation through his Son. And what a salvation it is when we look at this chapter. So, brothers and sisters, it's simple. This morning, our intent is to do two things. To lay the groundwork for understanding a man named Melchizedek that we talk about in the beginning of Hebrews 7. And then really to get to the more important discussion of how great our high priest is. How great the Lord Jesus Christ is in God's plan and in the plan of redemption that he's given to us. So if you want to flip over to Hebrews chapter 7, we're introduced to this man. He's a bit of a mystery man, isn't he, Melchizedek? We're going to look at a little bit of the history of him and Abraham. But first of all, look at the verses that start. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father or mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now that's a run-on sentence, isn't it, if I ever heard one. There's a lot packed into that one sentence. A lot. So why don't we go back? Let's just take a quick look at Genesis 14. So what do we have in Genesis 14? Without reading the whole chapter, which is exciting, but we don't have time for it. What we know is that Abraham has been put into a situation. Okay? So Lot, you'll remember his nephew, who it's interesting, he actually calls Lot his brother in Genesis 14. Lot chose to go to Sodom, didn't he? And he chose to go to Sodom, chose the green pastures, and then Abraham chose the rocky wilderness. And so Lot finds himself in this city, which is a wicked city, which is very carnal, very immoral. And here he is in this city, and the situation, the history of what's going on in this chapter, in chapter 14, is that Sodom has been put basically under an occupation or under subjection, okay, with a few other cities around the area. And so you have Sodom and a few other areas that are supposed to be paying the people in verse 1 there. We have Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Tidal, king of nations. So it's this confederacy that they were supposed to be paying to. And they threw off the yoke of these kings, and they said, we've had enough of this, we're going to rebel. And so they do. So Sodom, Gomorrah, and other towns, or other cities around there rebel against this subjugation. And so these kings, led by Tidal, and Chedorlaomer, and Amraphel, and Arioch, they come down, and they make war with Sodom, Gomorrah, and those other places. And they lay them desolate, and they take the people captive, and all the spoil. As well as Lot. Lot's mixed up in this as well. So he's been taken captive with his family. And here we have a situation where Abram hears about this, and he says, okay, what am I going to do? What am I going to do about this situation? So basically, what ends up happening is, it says in verse 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, Lot, right? He armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And it talks about how he took these 318 servants that were trained in his house. That's it. He takes them, he divides them up, and he attacks. I think it's by night. And he attacks by night, and he's absolutely victorious. Now think of this situation, brothers and sisters. You know, there's a lot of things that we know Abraham was faithful for, right? Believing that he would have a son. Believing in the promises that he would become a great nation. Believing that he would be given a land, an inheritance. Those are the big ones that, you know, when you come to Romans and you look at Paul who talks about this great man of faith, those are the things that come up. But this is no less faithful here. 318 trained servants. We're not talking about a professional army. And yet you just had Sodom and Gomorrah and a few other nations who had just been beat by Chedorlaomer, Amraphel, Arioch, and Tidal, king of nations. And so Abraham is going to go and attack an army that was victorious over how many kings? I believe it was five. So four kings were victorious over five kings, and yet Abraham says, come on boys, 318 of us plus me, we're going to go and we're going to attack them. And they're victorious. Servants. Who knows what kind of weapons they had? It was in God's hands, right? And I think that's what we see when we come to this chapter. And so Abraham is victorious. Think about how great a man he was after taking over and being victorious. And he takes Lot and saves him. And so as he's coming back from this victorious battle, who does he meet? He meets two individuals. One is the king of Sodom, who says, hey, let's cut a deal, right? You give me back all the souls of the people, and you can take the spoil and have it yourself. And Abraham, basically his answer is, I don't want anything from you. Not a bootstrap is basically what he says, right? A sandal strap in verse 23. I don't want anything from you. You represent the flesh, and I don't want anyone saying that you made me rich, because that's not where my faith and my hope lies. It's in God. And so you have these two contrasting figures. The king of Sodom, a fleshly man who wants the souls of people. You think about that. And then you have Melchizedek, right? The king of Salem, as it says in verse 18, Genesis 14, verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. How about that? We're only in Genesis 14, and already there's mention of bread and wine. And Melchizedek, who's this king, right, king of Salem, he's also priest of the Most High God. Well, there's only one Most High God. He's not king of Baal or of Ashtaroth. He's not priest of Baal or Ashtaroth. He's priest of the Most High God. We don't know much about him. There's hardly anything we know. And in fact, that's an advantage. It actually helps us understand the Lord Jesus Christ more when we come to him. But look at what he does. You just had, let's review, five kings beat by four kings, beat by Abraham and a few straggling servants. So who's the greatest of those three? Clearly it's Abraham, right?
And clearly it's God that works victory through him. But then Melchizedek comes out, and what does Melchizedek do? He blesses Abraham. And what that shows is how great Melchizedek was. What do you think about when you think about someone blessing someone else? They're clearly the greater, aren't they? Jacob blessing his children, which you talked about, right? Abraham blessing Isaac. You have these situations where the greater blesses the not so great, or the lesser, right? And that's the situation that we have here. So Melchizedek is a king priest of the Most High God. He's not a Hebrew, since basically Abram started that, right? So he's outside of this whole promise, this whole legal system that's about to happen later on in Abraham's lineage, with the priests and the Levites and the law. He's outside of all that, and he's a king priest. He doesn't fit any template that we see in the law, which is basically what we spend the next 5 books looking at. He's outside of that. A king priest bringing bread and wine to Abram. That's fantastic. So that's what we see, and we see him saying in verse 19, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand," right? That's where the victory came. And so Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek. Now that is like super important. Just like the blessing of Melchizedek on Abraham shows how Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, Abraham giving a tithe or a tenth of all that he had to Melchizedek showed how Abraham subjected himself to Melchizedek. He realized how great Melchizedek was. And here he was saying, "Look, I know how great you are as a king priest. Here's a tenth of everything I have to show that, to symbolize that I know how great you are." How amazing is that? So you have this man Melchizedek that Abraham clearly respected. And so when we come to Hebrews chapter 7, all this is laid out in this section between verses 1 to 10. And it talks about how great he was. And Paul zeroes in on the things, or Paul, I just gave away, who I think wrote Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, which I believe is Paul, he zeroes in on the things that aren't said. And for the young people here, I want you to think about that. When we're doing Bible study, it's not just about what's said about people, it's also about what's not said. If you didn't think Bible study could be complicated enough, Paul comes and he says, "Look, I'm going to make a point about Melchizedek. He doesn't have a father or a mother." Well, he really did, right? Obviously. But it's not mentioned in Scripture. It's left as a mystery on purpose. So that Paul can then make this point and say, "Hey, let's compare Jesus' priesthood with the priesthood in the Old Testament." And this is where we're going to contrast what we looked at yesterday with what we're going to look at now. The Levitical priesthood was nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood. He wasn't even after that priesthood. So while it's true that we can look at all kinds of parallels in the Levitical priesthood and the way it was set up and the offerings and the tabernacle and the temple and the worship, all those things tie in and foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ, but he wasn't after that lineage. Just like Melchizedek had no mother or father, he didn't come from the family of Aaron, which was like the official priesthood of the Jewish nation. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes from Judah. There was never supposed to be a priest that came out of Judah, right? That's where the kings came from. So if you could say, well, at least Jesus can be king, well, he can't be priest because he doesn't come from Levi. Well, it doesn't matter, does it, brothers and sisters? He's not after that priesthood. It's almost like what you could do, you could put parentheses around the whole law and the priesthood, which was actually above the law, the Levitical priesthood, and say, hey, for a time, this was absolutely important for a nation and for the people that lived there, but let's not forget the bigger picture, which is Melchizedek, right over the law, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really how it works. And that's what Paul's argument is in Hebrews chapter 7. Hey, the Levitical priesthood, it had a point. We've studied a lot of what we were looking at yesterday about the Levites. It's helpful, but let's not lose the point that Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ are tied closer than the Levitical priesthood and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes on and he talks about this, and you can see the similarities between Jesus and this Melchizedek priesthood. It didn't matter what Christ's lineage was. The priesthood wasn't after a lineage. It wasn't after a genealogy, right? We know that the genealogy was super important in the Levitical priesthood. You'll remember that when the children of Israel came back from captivity, so this is a long time after some of the stuff that we studied in Exodus, right? When they came back from captivity, some priests showed up, and they didn't know if they were legit. So they actually had to check the genealogies. They had to actually check the Urim and the Thummim to get guidance from God if these people were individuals of the priestly family. Super important under the law. Not under the new law, the Lord Jesus Christ. The lineage doesn't matter. And brothers and sisters, we should be so thankful for that. Because under the law, where would we be? You think about the restrictions that were under the law, that were supposed to show and point out man's weakness. And that's what it did, right? We were under it. If we were leprous, we were outside the camp for a time until we were healed. We would be unclean so much of the time. And plus, we would be Gentiles. So some of the things that would happen in spiritual worship around the tabernacle would be off limits to us. We'd be almost like second-class citizens in some way, although God made sure that the stranger was felt welcome in the nation of Israel. But not under the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be king priests with him. And that's the point that's made when we look at Melchizedek. The other place that Melchizedek is mentioned is in the Psalms. I want you just to go over. Take a look at Psalm 110. This is a messianic psalm, which means it's talking about the Messiah. It's very clear that it's talking about the Messiah. Psalm 110. So when we refer to Melchizedek, there's only two places in the Old Testament that we can go. We can go to Genesis, that we just looked at, or we can go to Psalm 110. And that's it. That's it. That's all we have of them. You think about how much, in contrast, is talked about the Levites and the priesthood under the law. And yet if we miss this, we've missed the whole point. Psalm 110. This is David writing, right? A Psalm of David. The Lord, so Yahweh, this is David speaking, Yahweh said to my Lord. So David here is saying, Yahweh said to someone that's greater than me, and I'm the greatest king of Israel. Someone that's greater than me, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod out of your strength, out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. How about that, brothers and sisters? Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Talking about the Messiah. And it says there's a promise that God has made through David here in this psalm. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. There's no going back on this promise, brothers and sisters. You, the one that I've chosen to do all these things, which include I'm going to ask you to sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Aaron. No. Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek. So you think about if you were a Hebrew at the time, if you were a Jew at the time of Paul that's writing Hebrews. Would you have thought that maybe Paul was stretching it a bit? So Paul, you're telling me that these two mysterious verses about one man who's not even from us, he's not from Abraham, he's not a Jew, he's the real priesthood? Yeah, that's the point he was trying to make. He's a king priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. There's no stopping this priest. And so we can see that this is a great and a superior system to the Levitical system. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 7, when you take a look at the other points that are made there about how great Jesus really was. And you know, just to take a step back before we actually look at Hebrews 7, think about what the story has been in Hebrews since chapter 1 up to chapter 7, right? So you could say, the whole point here was that Paul is trying to ready the believers and the Hebrews for a time when there would be no more temple, right? So, AD 70 is around the corner. The Romans are going to march on Jerusalem and absolutely lay it waste. So much so that there would not be one stone upon another of the temple. And so Paul knows that's coming. And so he says, how do I help the Hebrews understand that their hope should be in Christ and not in this law that Moses brought? So how do I switch their focus? And so he's going to show every step of the way that Jesus is superior. So he starts, when you look at Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, he starts by showing that Jesus is superior to the angels of God. He talks about how much greater Jesus is than them. In Hebrews 3, he shows how Jesus is greater than Moses. Greater than Moses, the one who brought them the law and led them through the wilderness. And he shows that in that chapter 3. In chapter 4, he shows that Jesus is greater than Joshua, or Yahushua, Jesus of the Old Testament, who brought them into the promised land. He says, this man's greater. Joshua never gave them real rest. But the Lord Jesus Christ can. He's greater than Joshua of the Old Testament. In Hebrews 5, he begins to show that Jesus is superior to the high priest himself. And then in chapter 7, he says, it's not that he's even better. He's totally separate from the high priest of the Levitical law. He's from the order of Melchizedek. And so in Hebrews 7, here's what we see in Jesus that is so much better than everything that came before. Hopefully we see that any type of Christ that came before is only the slightest resemblance to the real Messiah, as a flashlight is to the blazing sun of noonday. And so when we look at verse 15, it says, it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So you had these priests, right, that would minister for, let's say, 30, 40, 50 years. And then, as Hebrews says, by reason of death, could not continue. So there'd be a new high priest that would be installed from the sons of Aaron, right? And so on, and so on, and so on. So there was never this consistency of one high priest. There was weakness in that system. That's actually what Jesus, or what God was trying to show. But compare that to what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Psalm 110. You are a priest for how long? Forever. Forever. There's one high priest. We're done. There's no other high priest that will come. He is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so there's no need for a new priest. And then in verse 19, look at what it says there. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The law made nothing perfect. And you know what you think about that? Think about, that wasn't the purpose of the law, was it? When you think about how the priesthood fit into that law, you would have a high priest or priests. If you had leprosy, let's say, and you came to the high priest, what could he do for you? What could the priests do for you, really? Could they heal you? They couldn't heal you. They had no power to affect the condition you were in. What they could do is they could proclaim you clean or unclean, and then they were even to bear the consequences of that. If you're unclean, then you have to be shut up or put aside the camp for a certain amount of time, then come back and be checked again to see if you're still unclean. All he could do was proclaim the state that you were in. He couldn't do anything about it. He couldn't save you from that. See, the law made nothing perfect. But when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you see? What do you see in his everyday ministry? Right, you see him touching out to the leper. He touches the leper, and the leper says to him, I know that you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I will be clean. And his leprosy is gone. And actually, if you take a look at the case, I think it's in Matthew 2, chapter 8. Yeah, let's just go there, Matthew chapter 8, because I love this contrast, which fits so well into Hebrews 7. So in Matthew chapter 8, we do have this leper who comes to Jesus. And look at what Jesus tells him to do. Matthew 8, take a look at verse 2. Behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And just think of the faith of that leper. What he's saying, the message of Hebrews 7. I know, Jesus, that you are greater than the whole priesthood. They couldn't heal me. And Jesus says, I will. Right? He puts his hand out and touched him, which the priest would have never done. Hands off. I'm not touching a leper. I'll become unclean then. Right? Not because they're evil. It's just that was the circumstances under the law, if you touched a leper. I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus didn't just proclaim his condition. He actually healed him from the condition. That's the salvation to the utmost. And he says there, Jesus said to him, and this is what I think is just a great point, "See that you tell no one, go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." As a testimony to them. He's actually going to the priest and saying, "Well, am I clean? Last week I came and checked, definitely unclean. What do you think?" And the priest would say, "You're clean. How did you get clean?" "Well, it wasn't through you, priest, because you can't do that. That's not your role. But let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, who can heal." You think about that, right? The power that Jesus had to do that through faith. So he's able to save, right? And take a look at verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7. You probably want to keep your pen there, or your thumb. Verse 25. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So he's able to save, like we just said, unlike the priesthood of the Old Testament. And it says not just to save, but to the utmost. And the only other place that word is used, to the utmost, is in a very interesting place. Luke 13. It's used in the opposite way. Take a look at Luke 13, verse 11. This is a huge exhortation, I think, for us. Once again, it's Jesus, and there's someone who needs help. That's the context of this passage. Luke 13, verse 11. Okay, so just thinking about how Jesus saves to the utmost, or I think it says in the margin, continually, or fully, completely, all these terms is what how Jesus saves us. To the utmost. Luke 13, verse 11. Okay? So he's in the synagogue and he's teaching. "And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up." So, first of all, we have a woman who is really, really in trouble, right? She can't even bend straight up. She's bent over. And clearly, it's an infirmity, which means I'm sure it was very painful. Now, I don't know if there's anyone in here who has back pain, chronic back pain, or any conditions like severe arthritis. And if I was to say to you, "How long have you had this for?" And you said, "Well, you knew that you'd had it for 18 years," that's basically like forever, isn't it? To have severe pain and to be debilitated like she was for 18 years, that's like saying, "Look, I can't even remember a time when I didn't have this pain. It's constantly on my mind." I know a brother who was in a subway when it actually collided, and he was sitting sideways, and it jarred his back. He's had pain, and you can tell when you're talking to him that there's a piece of him that can't listen to you because his back is screaming from the pain. And he's in this condition. There's no help. He's had surgeries done. He's gone to the chiropractors and everyone else to try and get help desperately. And it's not fixed. And it probably never will be. And there's a piece of him that's not with you when you're talking to him. Because he's stuck concentrating on this pain day and night. So this woman's 18 years, she has this condition. And she's bent over and she can't even lift herself up, right? And she comes to Jesus. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him. And he said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now, where that term, to the utmost, comes in here, is where it says, take a look there, in verse 11, it says she was bent over and could in no way lift herself up. To the utmost, she could not lift herself up. She couldn't do it. And the key there is herself, right? She could not do it. There was no way she could completely heal herself. There was no way she could straighten herself up. And Jesus calls her over, and he says, "Woman, you are loosed of your infirmity." And right away, she's straight. And brothers and sisters, she's a type of us. And when we come to Hebrews 7, and it says that Jesus can save to the utmost, here we are, in our condition, bent because of the inheritance that we've gotten from Adam. And we're bent over, and we have the flesh, and we cannot straighten ourselves out. We can't do it to the utmost. So we've talked about spiritual growth and change, but we can't get to perfection. And each of us knows that. And Jesus can get us there. And he says, "I can save you to the utmost. I can straighten you up so that you stand straight." And what a time that'll be, right, brothers and sisters? When we are straightened up in his kingdom. when we're given immortality, when our bodies are changed, but more importantly, our minds. No more thinking about sin and the lusts that lead to sin, but now we have pure minds to praise God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So He can save to the utmost those who come to God through Him, as Hebrews says. So what a beautiful picture we have there. And it says that this is why He does it. He does it so that He can make now intercession for us, right? That's the end of Hebrews 7, verse 25. Let's turn back there. He always lives to make intercession for us. He always lives to make intercession for us. Now that's the high priest that we want, isn't it? That we're blessed with. That's His job. That's what He loves to do. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of how that works, the actual mechanics of making intercession, partly because I don't think I understand it all. But what I do get is a picture in my mind, and it's a place where I go, and I'm sure you do too, when we partake of the emblems, when we pray with our families every day, when we're in the car on our way to work, wherever it might be, we picture, what is this communication, this relationship we have with our Father in heaven, in the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the picture that I get. I want to take you back to Hebrews chapter 4. Speaking about the great high priest once again, here's the picture I get. Hebrews 4 verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what's the outcome of this? Having this amazing high priest, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the picture I get is, we know that at Jesus' crucifixion, we know that the curtain between the holy and the most holy was rent from top to bottom, symbolizing something very important. That fellowship with God was open. And so all of a sudden, the holy and the most holy, representing corruptible and incorruptible, could now have fellowship. And it was done because Jesus was the one who died on the cross. A perfect man. And here you have that curtain being rent. And it's not that we stand far off. Physically we do, obviously, not being able to stand in the presence of God. But spiritually speaking in our minds, we are there in the most holy with Jesus, as we speak and we pray to God. That's what it says. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, to that mercy seat which is in the most holy. And we come in there when we come to communicate with our Father, which is what we do this morning, brothers and sisters. It's a close relationship. And it's because that's what God wants. And that's what we should want too. So that's how great our high priest is, brothers and sisters. He's there for anyone that comes to God through Jesus. He's so much better than the priesthood of the Old Testament. He is unchanging. He's ever living. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's higher than the heavens, yet He's close to each one of us. He's able to reach out and make us straight when we couldn't do it ourselves to the utmost. He is the guarantee of a better promise that allows us to draw near to God. And He has been perfected forever. So what is the sum of all this before we eat bread and we drink wine? Well, I don't actually need to sum it up, brothers and sisters. Because if we carry on in Hebrews chapter 8, this is what Paul says. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man.